I want you to stop talking. Right? Context is critical. And so I want us to look at the context of this letter that was delivered to the Roman Christians so long ago by God through Paul. And I want us to basically look at the Cliff Note version here right now. And some of you know what Cliff Notes are. For those of you who don't, I want us to consider the ChatGPT version of Romans. Like if you were to say to one of the AI things, give me the gist of Romans using some of the verses from that letter, this is likely what you would get. So if you're a good flipper of your Bible, by all means, feel free to flip and follow in your own Bible, starting in chapter 1, or just listen, even if you have your own Bible and you're the fastest flipper in the room. We know who that is. We won't mention her by name. But she's not here, so I could. Vivian always wins what's called sword drills, where you flip and she's there for it. But in Romans chapter 1, it starts out this way, and notice the resurrection's mentioned, because I don't have to import the resurrection to this morning, or any text, really. It's always connected. But Paul is writing, he is a servant of Christ, that means Messiah, Jesus. He's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God, God's proclaimed message. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's not God's message that's new, but actually it culminates and is brought about in Jesus. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, i.e., in the line of David, descended from Mary, born of the Virgin. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God according in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the intro to this letter. So you guess what it's about? Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead. And all this is God's message that is not new, but has been being proclaimed through the prophets in the Scriptures in Paul's day, up until Paul's day, and even now, whenever the Old Testament is read by anyone, whether they see it or not. Paul goes on to tell them, I really want to come to you, and I want to proclaim the gospel, which is an interesting comment, considering that he's writing to Christians. He goes on to say, to all those who in Rome loved of God, called to be saints, verse 7, and saints is not a special class of Christians, it's a synonym for Christians. No, not the stuff on your buns this morning. That's cinnamon. It's a synonym. See, Christian means little Christ or Christ follower. Disciple means student of, and disciples of Christ, it means students of Christ. So they start being called Christians at a point in history. We see that in the book of Acts. Saint means someone who is holy or set apart unto God, which is what everyone is, boy or girl, red or yellow, black or white, who has faith in Christ. And that's what he's writing to, but he wants to preach the gospel to them because the Christians then and now, that us this morning, need to understand more fully and more deeply this wonderful message of God's provision of being reconciled to him. And he goes on in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Flip that around. I have complete and utter confidence in the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's two groups of people in that time period in everyone's thinking. If you're a Jew, then there's Jews and non-Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, call them what you might. And if you're not a Jew, there's Greeks, Gentiles, and Jews. Everyone thought that way. There's only one race, but two ethnicities. And as far as Jews and non-Jews were concerned, those are pretty much the only two. And what's being proclaimed already here in this letter is that the gospel is God's powerful might and ability for saving everyone who believes, even those people who are Jewish and have the Old Testament scriptures. And verse 17 says, why? For in it, in that message, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's manifest and brought about, not only made known, but it's provided for. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Two terms that are important there in that passage, in that last verse, is righteousness. And what it means is to be right or upright, law-abiding, having obeyed the law. See, it doesn't mean innocent. You are innocent if you're righteous. But innocent means you didn't do anything wrong. You didn't break any laws. Righteous means you have actually yourself upheld whatever standard it is. Okay? Go to other countries, you make the mistake of spitting on the ground, you're unrighteous because they have a law there that says you can't spit on the ground. Just an example, right? That's what it means. But this, of course, is talking about in relationship to God. To be righteous means to have lived in such a way as to have upheld, obeyed, walked in, fulfilled, done all that which is in keeping with God's perfect, spotless, holy character, with who he is. And that very righteousness, that God is righteous, he declares what is required of anyone to be his and walk in his presence, but to actually be made righteous, all of that is there. It is manifest or made known in this message of God's salvation, and it's received through faith. Faith, that's a pretty easy word, and the synonym for that, is believe, trust. Not simply mental assent, but actually believing. That's how this letter starts out. So guess what this letter is about? As I've already said, it's about this gospel, this message that's God's message, which proclaims, displays, and provides for righteousness for anyone who believes, whether you're a Jew or not. Whether you have the Old Testament scriptures or not. So a question particularly for a Jewish person would be, wait, Jewish people? Those who have God's law and have been following his law, sort of, they need this salvation too? Yep. So chapter 1 through 3 lay out the case of why it is that everyone, Jew or Gentile, need this salvation. In chapter 1, it says in verse 18, the wrath, in its anger, but its divinely just anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, how can everyone have an opportunity to do that? Not everyone is a Jew who has God's word. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, divine being opposite of human, meaning of God, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, and the they being everyone who can behold the natural physical world around us is without excuse. For although they knew God, how would they know God? Through all that's visible. They did not honor him, not give glory to him, or give thanks to him. That's what everyone is accountable for. Side note, someone, let's say a baby or the unborn, can't look at creation and cognitively and logically go, how does something come into existence except it's brought into existence? Who brought it into existence? I don't know. There must be one more powerful and greater of all this physical reality who brought it into existence. And so just like me, I'm a creature. He's the creator. Let me give thanks to him and honor him. A child, a baby, maybe someone with mental incapacities for various reasons who can't figure that one out, it may be that they're not held accountable for this. I don't know for sure. But for every one of us who can, for every one of us who can give an answer to where we think everything came from and why it's here, if we don't land on there's one who is all-powerful, who is divine behind it, and to him is due all honor and thanksgiving, any one of us who can answer that, we're accountable. We're accountable. All the way through chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? Those who grew up with the scripture and God's revelation of the fact that he is righteous, and this is what righteousness looks like when you walk in it, are they any better off than those who grew up without that and only have the birds and the trees and the mountains and the streams? Nope. Not at all, verse 9, chapter 3. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Down to verse 23 of that same chapter. Verse 21. It's hard to, you know, cut things off. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Sound familiar? The righteousness of God being manifest and made known. That was already back in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a great summary verse that a wise AI system, does it have wisdom? No, it just searches things, might come up with, or good Cliff Notes might take us to. It's a great summary verse of the first three chapters. And it's the reality that you might call the bad news, but it's a reality. It's the doctor's diagnosis. Here is the disease you have. Here's what the test results show. The HRI, I don't know, HRI, the MRI, but the thing that looked into your heart and showed what's there, here's the results. No matter who you are, no matter whether or not you've grown up with God's word or not, you fall short, you do not reach, you do not attain to God's standard of righteousness. His glory, his splendor is beyond us. Matter of fact, back to chapter 1, none of us are even aiming at it. Because we don't honor him or give thanks to him. We take the throne. It's about us. And so verse 23 is a great cliff note, AI regurgitation, whatever you want to call it, that summarizes what's come so far. Everyone is in big trouble. Verse 24 is also summarizing what has already come before this. And are justified, made righteous, made just by his, that be God, God's grace as a gift. Grace has the idea of gift in it, and combined with another word for a gift to make the point that it's a gift. Not earned and not earnable by any one of us, but kindly and undeservedly bestowed on anyone through the redemption, the purchasing and delivering from that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And a simple synonym for that one is paid by his blood. So those are some really good verses for the first three chapters. Chapter 4, it's always been by grace through faith. Just look to Abraham, who was counted as righteous before God through faith before the law was ever given. And then into chapter 5 brings together what is true now for anyone who has faith in Christ. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not under his wrath, not his enemies, by our own choosing and doing willfully every day, shaking our fist at him, deserving his divine justice, but peace with God through our, if your faith is in Christ, you can be included in that our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Over to chapter 6, verse 23. If you want people to get what they deserve and you want to get what you deserve, here's what you deserve. Here's what I deserve. Apart from faith in God raising Jesus from the dead, the wages, the earned payment of sin, which is at the heart a failure to acknowledge God, give him glory, and give thanks to him, is death. But the free gift. Yeah, two words again, trying to make the point. It's a gift, undeserved, not earned. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Those verses are really, really good cliff notes, summary verses that help us get back into the context of what's going on in the book of Romans. Now, as we jump to chapter 10, Paul is particularly answering a question. And the question is this. If this Jesus, born of Mary, a descendant of David, who died on the cross, the Roman form of execution, and he was raised from the dead, and the tomb is empty, and he's ascended to the Father's right hand, if he is the Messiah, the anointed and appointed and promised one of the Old Testament scriptures, and then the Greek word for that is Christ, which we take into English by just saying Christ. If that's who he is, why are there so many Jewish people in Paul's day and today who are not believing in him? Paul is answering that question in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We're in chapter 10. Here's the first four verses, and we'll take verses 1 through 13, but just a little section at a time, and I'm not going to labor on these. The main point is pretty clear. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, he's speaking to the Christians in Rome through a letter. It includes women. It's a general term. I'm from New Jersey. I'd say, hey, you guys. Well, that sounds like men, but it means men and women. So in the Texas, they have it right. Hey, all y'all. Right? That means everyone, boy or girl. But this doesn't mean only men who have faith in Christ. It means siblings in Christ. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. This is referencing Israelites, Jews, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Saved from what? God's divine justice. Because they are guilty, not righteous. They've been lawbreakers, though they have the law, because there is none righteous, not one, no one who seeks God, no one who understands, for all have rebelled against God and fall short of his magnificent character and reality of who he is. My prayer for them is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what he's saying here, like he did at the beginning of chapter 9, it's not that he doesn't care about his fellow Jews. He has a heartache for them, grieved for them. He too wants them to come to know the peace of God through faith in Jesus, the Messiah raised from the dead. And he's praying for them. Side note, that's why we pray for those who have not put their faith in Jesus. Raised from the dead is God's provision of reconciliation. It requires divine intervention, so let's pray to the one who is alone is divine, to God. He's praying for them. He cares about them. And he admits, verse 2, that they are zealous. And that zeal is for God's word, for the law, Torah. For us, we'll just say Old Testament. So it's not that they don't value God's word and they have a great zeal and energy for it and to know it and to have it read and to study it. He acknowledges that, but says what? Their zeal is not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness of God? Back to chapter 1 and all the way throughout, including those verses in chapter 3, that righteousness of God is God the Son, descendant of David, born of the Virgin, who died, was buried, and raised from the dead for the making of one righteous. That one could be counted righteous. They did not understand and did not, those who were not believing, were not accepting and receiving God's provision of righteousness. Instead, verse 3, they were seeking to establish their own instead of submitting to God's righteousness, and by implication of what's there in verse 4 and what's come before and continues to come after, they're not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. They're not accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're not believing in God having raised Jesus from the dead for reconciliation to him, for the wiping clean and making one innocent, and not only innocent before a holy God, but also putting on that person the righteousness that Christ fulfilled. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Get to that in a moment. But in other words, what he says here, I still care about them. I'm praying for them. You know why they haven't believed in God having raised Jesus from the dead? Because they're self-righteous. That's what verse 3 means. They were seeking a righteousness of their own. They're not alone in that, are they? Of course not. That is the reason that anyone, Jew or Gentile, boy or girl, young or old, red or yellow, black or white, growing up on an island half naked or clothed in the finest suits in one of our cities, that is the number one reason, whether you have the Old Testament or not, why people do not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead for their own personal forgiveness. Not only wiping clean, pardoning them through the payment of Christ, propitiation, there's that big word. No matter what anyone has done, but now also counting that person, and the big word is imputing, giving to them, making it their own, a righteousness, clothed in righteousness that Christ himself fulfilled, brought about, upheld. Because they're self-righteous. That's the number one reason. You say, well, I thought it was because people like their sin. Oh, they like their sin. Absolutely. We love darkness apart from God turning our lights on. But when you ask people who believe that there is something after this life, and it's good, it's better, it's great, you know, it's going to be all right. Will you be in that good? Will you be in that great? Will it be better for you? And those who believe in something after this life will tell you, well, of course. Why? I'm a good person. What standard do you base that on? Well, my standard. See? I only tell white lies. I only twist things and deceive when the other party is not nice and they're not good. We justify ourselves, or we try to. Self-righteousness. Now, you're not self-righteous if you call evil evil and good good. That's not self-righteous. It's not self-righteous to say that person's lying, therefore they're guilty of breaking the standard of God's character. or that person's engaging in this or that. And it doesn't matter what culture says. Culture doesn't decide what's good or bad or right or wrong. But we're not self-righteous simply because we know what's right or wrong. We're self-righteous when we think, yeah, but I am good enough. And when we say we're good enough, we're also saying we're better than. That's self-righteousness. Of course I'm going to a better place after death because I'm not on death row like the serial murderer is. Or I didn't embezzle funds from innocent people. I just cheat on my taxes. Because you know, government's bad. I don't hate anyone. I just don't want anything to do with him. It's self-righteousness. And Paul is saying that's what's going on with those who have not believed in Jesus as the Messiah, not trusting that God has raised him from the dead for forgiveness and reconciliation and making righteous. And that problem is the same problem for anyone and everyone, whether they are a Jew with God's word or not. But for those who have God's word, some of us in this room growing up with the Bible, there is a greater accountability. Because what should be understood from God's word, even just the Old Testament, is that the Messiah, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that word end there, it's hard to find an English word that includes what that means. It doesn't just mean that it stops and is no more, which is true of the laws requiring sacrifices and not eating bacon. But it also means the consummation, the fulfillment and completion of that continues to have bearing and impact as you move forward. It's a bit like a graduation. A graduation is the end of something, right? Whether it's high school or college. Nowadays, they do it in nursery school and kindergarten and do it all the time. We love graduations, right? And what does it mean? It's the end of something, but it also means something has been completed. And that's what has happened in Jesus. God has brought about through Christ's willingness and becoming human like us and obeying the law, God's Old Testament standard that we have perfectly tempted yet without sin, he has brought about a completion and a fulfillment to that law, which was pointing to him and pointing to the need for him. But those who are self-righteous, they don't need that. Because we like to make a law in and of ourselves and make ourselves the standard. Though they have the Old Testament scriptures, the law, they've missed God's provision of righteousness, didn't submit to it, verse 3, haven't believed in God raising Jesus the Christ from the dead. That's the first four verses. And then 5 through 8, Paul throws together, I don't mean throw as in haphazard or in a negative sense, he brings together a number of Old Testament, specifically from the book of Leviticus, everyone's favorite nighttime reading, right? You know Leviticus, starts talking about white hair and a red spot, it's got all this stuff, and you're like, oh, I was about to eat, now I don't know, right? From Leviticus, which was God giving a communication of his righteous standard to the Israelites in the wilderness, having been brought out of slavery in Egypt, as well as from Deuteronomy, which is Moses' restatement of and even theological conceptual explanation of the law. And he brings them together to explain from the Old Testament what he just said. which is basically they had zeal for God's word, but not knowledge. They had the word of God, but they misunderstood it and tried to make a way of righteousness for themselves in and of themselves. Verses 5 through 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So in those few verses, Paul is going back with a couple of rapid-fire references to the Old Testament, particularly aimed at those who know the Scripture and who are hearing this, that they would understand what's happened. Why are Jews not believing? Well, it goes all the way back to Moses' day. And when he wrote, and that first part comes from Leviticus, I think, 18, if I remember which chapter, the law about the righteousness that is based on the law, the person does the commandments shall live by them. Then you notice verse 6 has a but. He's contrasting. In verse 5, what he's saying basically is they've taken what Moses said about the obedience that God was calling his people to, and they made it about what they could do to be justly called God's people. That was a twisting and a misunderstanding of the law. They were already God's people in the physical, horizontal realm because God took them and only them out of Egypt. And God multiplied them and only them among all the peoples of the earth and provided for them miraculously in the wilderness and was giving them a promised land, them and only them of all the peoples. And yet, in Deuteronomy, Moses tells them again and again, don't think that God has chosen you because you're more numerous than everyone else. Don't think that God has chosen you because of your righteousness. And that's the phrase there, do not say in your heart in verse 6, is exactly in Deuteronomy chapter 9, I think it was verse 5. Do not say in your heart that it's because of your righteousness that God is driving out the nations before you. So in verse 5, he's saying, they've taken what Moses has said about the law and they've misunderstood it. They're zealous for it, but they misunderstood it. It's not in knowledge. They think that the law was given, that they could obey it and then be patted on the back and said, see, you're deserving. You should be my child among all the peoples of the earth. They sought a righteousness of their own. But, verse 6, even the Old Testament, and he's done this already in chapter 4, even the Old Testament, even the law itself testifies that it is only through faith. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, and now this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, I believe, and in chapter 29, Moses already told them, God has not yet given you a heart to believe and to understand, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, well, who will ascend into heaven? Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? And what Paul does here now, as Moses was talking about the law, having just said Christ is the culmination of the law, he says that was pointing to Christ himself. Don't say, well, who is going to do that? But believe that God has done it. Just as God delivered them the law without them asking, and definitely not without deserving it, not because they were more numerous or they were righteous in and of themselves, but solely because God chose to give promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and uphold those promises he made. He gave them the law, and just as he's done that, he is now brought down from heaven and up from the abyss or up from the grave, the fulfillment and culmination of the law, who is Christ, Messiah. So the Old Testament was not teaching that you could have a righteousness of your own if you would just obey. If you think you're a Christian, how would you answer the question? What makes you a Christian? If you say, well, I go to church on Sunday, I read my Bible. I don't kill people. I obey God. Survey says, we default to that constantly because we're self-righteous to the core, but for the kindness of God, which is what leads us to change our view and our beliefs, which is repentance. Right? So in verses 5 through 8, he's saying, look, even there in the law, it is by faith alone. And then in verses 9 through 13, he's saying, it is only for anyone and everyone through faith in Christ that one can be clothed with the righteousness of God, which has been provided through Jesus raised from the dead. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what he does here, the reason he uses confess with your mouth and believe in your heart is that exactly parallels the reference he is making to what was said by Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's a synonym. To believe and confess is a synonym for having faith, which is a synonym for believe in verse 11. It's all saying the same thing. And another synonym, sooner or later I'm going to say cinnamon on accident, but synonym is there in verse 13, calls on. And there's little references to Old Testament things throughout this, including the everyone who calls on his name will be saved and not be put to shame, verse 11, back to the previous section and the reference to Isaiah that you have there in a different kind of print in your Bible, most likely in chapter 9. But his point is the same point that's been made since chapter 1. What he's elaborating on here is that even the Jew, zealous for the law of God, needs to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead in order to be saved, delivered from God's divine justice, and counted as righteous before God. That's what he's doing here. It's quite simple. He's in one sense, he's repeating himself in this letter, which we all need things to be repeated because we're slow of hearing. Also, we miss things, and repetition helps us really think on them and have them driven deep that we would remember and know them. But he's also elaborating on the fact that Jews need this also. The this being a complete abandonment of thinking that you're good enough. And a calling on, verse 13, the name of the Lord. The calling on there, this isn't like a mantra or a talisman or, you know, what do you call it when you say certain words, like an incantation or whatever, that, oh, Jesus is Lord, or, oh, Jesus. It's not simply that you say it. The idea of calling on here means help. Save, deliver. I've got nothing. I am at your mercy. It's in your hands to uphold justice and hold me accountable. But you've sent your son and you've raised him from the dead. Help, deliver me. That's what it means. Can someone say Jesus is Lord, he's been raised from the dead, and actually not be a Christian, not have peace with God? Of course they can. Jesus himself said it, that when he comes to judge the living and the dead, there will be those who say to him, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. They got their theology right, their doctrine right. Maybe they went to seminary. Maybe they wrote books. And they'll say, look at all these things we did in your name. And they'll say, away from me, I never knew you. Why? Because they were trusting in the righteousness of their own versus in him alone. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, which is a synonym for believing in him, with confessing him as Lord, and believing that God raised him from the dead, is saved. And that one little word, saved, is not simply like you're playing the game of Monopoly and you got the card where you don't have to stay in jail. Right? It's not only a delivered from God's justice, but it's a deliverance to. Remember back to chapter 5, verse 1. Peace with God. Able to call God Father. Not having to give an account for our rebellion because Jesus has paid for it. And then being counted and considered as if we had been obedient, counted righteous because Jesus' righteousness is given to us so that God looks at us and sees a holy one. That is how anyone, Jew or Gentile, how everyone can be delivered from and to. And the resurrection, that the tomb is empty, is the assurance of that. For in Jesus being raised from the dead, back to chapter 1 where that was mentioned right away, God is vindicating in Jesus saying, I am God. God is saying, he is my son. He wasn't lying. He wasn't crazy. He is my son. God is also confirming that his sacrifice, having been obedient, though he knew no sin, tempted like we are, but never sinning, then became sin for his people on the cross. God is saying, you're right, son, it is finished. As we heard Friday, it is finished, and I accept that once and for all payment, that propitiation. And so, up from the grave, and now come sit at my right hand until I put everyone under your feet as a footstool. He was vindicated and confirmed to be the Son of God. And for us then, this provision of being counted righteous, of being forgiven, of being saved, of being reconciled to God through faith in God having raised Jesus from the dead is sealed more permanently than that tomb itself was, because that seal was broken. But it's sealed because Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's why we can believe him when he said what he said when he was alive as one of us. That if you believe in me, though you die, you shall live. And eternal life has both of those concepts in it, both peace of God with God, reconciled to God. That's eternal life, John 17:3, actually knowing God. And the fact that even if you face physical death, you'll be raised to life to live in the very presence of God. And that starts to sound really far out, wild, crazy, fanatical. And yet, just poll people who are going to a funeral or came from a funeral. Where is Billy Joe Bob? Oh, he's in a better place. You mean that lying, drunken, cheating man is in a better place? I've heard it. Really? I think that's more of a crazy idea than the fact that there is a better place and the God who's made everything has provided a way to be in that place because none of us could earn it. We like to think we can. I'm good enough, which is the same as saying I'm better than. But that won't stand. That won't stand. Christ stands before the Father on behalf of any who believe that the Father raised him from the dead, because he is who he said he is. And he alone has upheld God's standard of righteousness revealed in the Old Testament law. You may be growing up in a home, thank the Lord, where you hear the Word of God, you have the Bible, memory verses, whatever, and you're not in prison because you haven't killed anyone. That's great. But apart from faith in God having raised Christ from the dead, you're dead. Go eat chocolate all you want, because this is the best you're going to get. And you might as well go out sick, because there's a sickness in you that you can't deliver yourself from. The tomb was empty. Christ has been raised that we could live and not be empty. That we could be clothed in something far better, whatever you think would be the coolest set of clothes you could have been given today. The actual righteousness of God. Where are you at? We're about to have the Lord's Supper. Communion. By all means, partake in it. If your faith is in God having raised Jesus from the dead to reconcile you to God and him alone. Not, well, yeah, there's Jesus, but I'm going to be good enough. Which is actually what I was taught in the building I would go to on this Sunday all those years. But that's not how it is. Because there is none righteous, none good, none who seek God. But God. But God. He has provided. If this is not news to you, you understand this and believe this, praise God. Live that way when you go home. Live that way tomorrow when you go to the job you don't like or the job you love. Live that way tomorrow when you wake up hurting or feeling great. Jesus has been raised from the dead. You're reconciled to God. There's no condemnation because the tomb is empty. But I'm not, because God has poured out his love into my heart through his Holy Spirit whom he has given. There's nothing better, nothing greater. It doesn't mean we don't have heartache for people. We don't pray for people. It doesn't mean there's not suffering or difficulties or trials in this life. But our greatest enemy has been defeated. Death. So by all means, partake in remembering the Lord's death until he comes in joining us for the Lord's Supper now. If that's not where you're at, or something else is going on and you have questions or concerns, or maybe you're not right with someone and you let it pass. And if anyone, you think anyone's judging you in the sense of condemning you, that's on them. Our greatest concern should be where we're at with him, not with the people next to us. He'll be pushing up daisies sooner than they think. Let it pass. But maybe you've heard this morning and believe this for the first time and you understand, oh, the empty tomb. I get it. He's alive, that I could be alive. I believe. And you call and help in the name of the Lord, then by all means, join in and talk to one of us from Grace Church about that, or your mom and dad. And go out with us full, because the tomb is empty. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word, for this opportunity. But like the Jews, Paul was talking about having your word, the truth that you've communicated before us, even in writing and hearing it, is not enough. We can twist it and turn it and make it about us and rely on ourselves. Father, please don't let us do that. in your kindness, keep us in or bring us to humble repentance on you, trusting that you are merciful and gracious, believing that you raised Jesus the Lord from the dead, that we would have and walk in the newness of life that you provide for in him. In Jesus' name, amen.